Let's pray for ourselves. Heavenly Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. I've got a great idea for a movie. Here's how it goes. Imagine this. There's a group of seven school friends, or maybe they're uni friends, or maybe they're work colleagues. Doesn't matter. If they're good looking, that's better. And it's a long weekend, and they've gone away for the weekend. They've gone on a camping trip, or they've gone to a holiday house or something. Or maybe they've gone on a road trip. Doesn't matter. There's the group of seven friends. They're away for the weekend, and while they're away, the great calamity happens. The alien invasion happens, or the volcano happens, or the terrorists detonate their nuclear device, right? And there they are. They escape because they were out of town, but now, to survive, they have to endure a hazardous journey across the hostile and dangerous zone to get to safety. You feeling me? You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's a cliche. There's lots of movies like that. I've seen dozens of them myself. Maybe they don't have to do a journey. Maybe they just have to survive the night when the vampires are trying to kill them. Or maybe they, but the point is they all have to pull together to survive. The nerdy one and the princess and the sporty one. And they all have to pull together to make sure that the whole gang makes it. You get it? You're aware of the concept, right? Here's the thing. This is an improbably accurate vision of the Bible's teaching about the nature of the Christian congregation. Because you take that group of friends and you sub them out, and in their place you insert the 7 o'clock congregation. All 90 of us, there we all are in the house. And we think, right, we've got to venture out. We've got to get past the bad guys. And you have to pull together to make it. The Bible says this is the calling of the Christian congregation, to pull together in order to survive. Because our purpose, the purpose which God assembles us, isn't just so we can experience a sense of togetherness. God hasn't assembled us even so that we can just encourage one another in some general wafty sense. The purpose for which God has gathered us together is so that we can work with one another to make sure that we all make it. Make it where? Make it to the day of the Lord. That's the vision. Jesus is coming, says the Bible. Not just as an idea, as a real calendar date, as an event which is a day closer than it was when you went to bed last night. And that's the fact that gives coherence to the whole Christian life, the fact that Jesus is coming. That's why the gospel matters. That's why we rejoice when someone becomes a Christian, because of the day of the Lord. And we as a community here, we're working towards that day. We're working to see that we all make it. We all survive, teen movie style. And tonight we're finishing our look at 1 Thessalonians. I hope you still have that Bible passage open. It was on page 1188 in the church Bibles. And as we've seen a number of times over the past few weeks, it's pretty short. It's a letter written to a small congregation, probably much smaller than we are tonight, a small congregation of very new Christians. And it's really laying out the fundamentals of Christian belief and life. And you'll notice if you have it open before you and you flick back even to chapter 1, the idea that we're trying to survive until the day of the Lord, this is everywhere in this letter. So you'll notice when he describes what it meant for them to become Christian believers, look in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. They're the two dimensions of what it means to be a Christian, to turn to God and to look forward to the day of the Lord. That's how he opens up chapter 1, verse 9. But it occurs again, chapter 2, verse 19, when he's talking about himself as a pastor. What thrills his heart? He says, "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes?" See, that's his point of reference. He doesn't say, "I'm happy you people are Christians." He says, "No, I'm looking forward to being there with you on the day the Lord returns." Or chapter 3, verse 13. "May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes." There it is again. All the time. That's the point of reference. Well, finally, perhaps most spectacularly, in chapter 4, verses 16 and following, he says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Words about the day of the Lord. That's the whole focus. Now, do you think in those terms? Do you think about the day of the Lord? Possibly not. It's easy to lose sight of. But if you lose sight of it, if you lose sight of the day of the Lord, the Christian life becomes much, much harder. Harder. If you find it almost impossibly difficult to tell others that they should become Christians, it's probably because you've lost sight of the day of the Lord. It makes all the difference in the world, the difference between saying, "Oh, today I'm trying to live for Jesus who's out there somewhere," and "Today I'm living for the Lord because I might see him tomorrow or the next day, but I will see him one day." The day of the Lord is what gives coherence to the Christian life. That's our calling. And our goal as a congregation is to do whatever it takes so that the whole gang makes it, right? Like the little gang of friends on the weekend away. We're going to look at today's passage towards the very end of the letter. You'll have it there. This is chapter 5, verses 12 and following. Just glance down at it. You'll see that it's basically a list of things to do. Love your leaders, warn the disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, rejoice always, and so on and so on and so on. What is this list all about? It seems like a fairly uninspiring way to finish a letter. This is not a set of rules. This is not the New Testament's version of the Ten Commandments. The first half of chapter 5, you can see it there, is all about living in the light of the coming day of the Lord. And then he says, chapter 5, verse 11, "Therefore, because the day of the Lord is coming, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And then he goes on to this list. In other words, in this list, he's trying to give us a picture of what it looks like to encourage one another because we know the day of the Lord is coming. We all want to make it. We don't want any to be left behind. This list is answering the question, what do we need to do to make sure that the whole gang gets there? And he focuses on two areas, how to relate to leaders and how to relate to one another. So let's have a look at this. Now, often in the Bible, I'm particularly alert to this because I'm a pastor, often the Bible addresses Christian leaders about their responsibilities, what God has entrusted to them. But this is a bit different. This is written to the congregation about their obligations when it comes to relating to their leaders and thinking about their leaders ahead of Christ's return. So you see in verse 12, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another." He probably has in mind people that the New Testament and other places refers to as elders. And these were people who were responsible for the pastoral life of the church, for its meetings, and especially for its teaching. I think that's why he refers to those who admonish you. And so, you know, for us, that might translate not just into the paid staff, but it might translate into youth group leaders or growth group leaders, people who have a responsibility to be a blessing to us. Now, it's hard for us to really see what's being written here because, once again, in our setting, so I'm the senior minister, right? And that means there's all sorts of things to reinforce the idea that I have authority. I get a title, senior minister. I have a couple of theological degrees. I get to live in the special church house. I get to be called reverend, all those kinds of things, right? So it all seems obvious. But that wasn't the case here. These people don't have special titles or special houses to live in. He's not appealing to qualifications or titles or institutional structures. He's saying these people are over you in the Lord. In other words, you and they, you have the same Lord. But within Jesus' purposes for both of you and for the congregation, by virtue perhaps of their gifts or their resources or their spiritual maturity or their godliness, they bear a responsibility for your welfare and your spiritual flourishing. He's not saying they're innately superior people. That's why he says they're over you in the Lord. They might be younger than you are. They might be less gifted than you are, but they're over you in the Lord. And so he's saying your response to those leaders is not fundamentally an evaluation of their personality or anything about them at that level. It's an understanding of Jesus and his work in the congregation. Now, why do we acknowledge and love those who are over us in the Lord? Well, I mean, there are intuitive answers, right? We think, oh, well, I love my youth group leader because she's so likable and so smart and all those kinds of things. She gives good talks. But they're all worldly categories. As long as we're thinking in terms of, you know, she's so smart or so likable, we're basically asking our leaders to earn our love. That's not what is being said here. He says, hold them, acknowledge them in, where is he, verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. In other words, the very nature of their task that the Lord has entrusted them with makes them worthy of our regard and our love. You know what? Even if they preach really dull sermons, or even if they take ages to reply to your emails, even if you think that person really doesn't get me, we hold them in the highest regard in love for those reasons. Acknowledging our leaders in a godly way is important. You know, in the movies, in the teen survival movies, when they start fighting about who's going to lead, you know someone's going to die. When they start saying, well, who made you the boss? You know, you're dead. That's so it is for us. You know what? It's easy for us to skate over this. It's easy for us to say, look, of course, you know, of course at St. James we honour our leaders. You know what? Prash, for those of you who've only been a couple of years, you might not know this, Prash had a predecessor called Steve. In my judgment, there are some members of our 7 o'clock congregation who really failed to uphold this scripture in their attitude to Steve. It's easy to love and acknowledge Prash. He's brainy, he's funny, he used to be a lawyer. That's not what this is saying. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Okay, he talks about their leaders. He moves on to talk about each other. Verse 14, you see it there? And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Okay, tell them how to treat one another. Now, what is this assuming? What would have to be true to make you go off and warn a fellow Christian about idleness? It's assuming that the day of the Lord is coming and that there's nothing more important than making it. Even taking a risk and having a difficult conversation, that's worth it. Because there's nothing more important than making it. And the part that's challenging here isn't perhaps the idea that people who are out of line need a sharp word. The challenging thing here is whose job it is to help other members of the congregation make it to the day of the Lord. Whose job is it, according to this? Yours. Each other's. Because we read this and it sounds a lot like a minister's job. You can even imagine these words being used in a commissioning service or something. We could say, okay, welcome. As our new pastor, your job is to warn those who are idle and disruptive, to encourage the disheartened, to help the weak, and to be patient with everyone. He says this to the whole congregation. He says, that's your job, people. He's not speaking to the ministry team. He's not speaking to the wardens. He's not speaking to the youth group leaders. He's speaking to the people who are beside them in the pews. He's speaking to you about the other people in this building. This is your job. This is your calling. And you know what? You mustn't shirk it. There's something at stake here. Sometimes, there's something charming about this. Sometimes we feel this, we're convicted, but we just can't bring ourselves to do it. So somebody will tip me off. They'll send me an email or they'll have a quiet word and say, oh, Al, I really think you should give so-and-so a call, you know, because they haven't been at church for a while. And, you know, I think, dude, you give them a call. You mustn't shirk it. This really matters. God did not assemble us here so that Prash would have a job to do. God assembled you here so that you would have a job to do. Mustn't shirk it. It's laid upon you. It's a very precious thing. The day of the Lord is coming, and what we do in one another's lives really matters. This is a big deal. You think about your friendships at St. James. Your friends are massively influential in your life. Massively influential. And you have to take this seriously if you have friends and if you are a friend, that you have a part to play in someone else's life that makes a difference. You're there to help your friends make it to the day. That's your highest calling. And sometimes I see a bit of a glitch develop in our friendships at St. James, where we think my task as a friend is to be supportive no matter what. It comes from a good impulse, but it's wrong-headed. And so people end up being cheerleaders and being comforters in other people's bad decisions. You know, your friend comes to you and you're aware that, he hasn't had a girlfriend since high school and it's really bugging him, and he comes to you and he's pretty excited and he says, oh, look, I met this really great girl at work and we get on really, really well and I really like her and, you know, we've had some good chats and I'm pretty sure she likes me and I think I'm going to ask her out. The only thing is she's not a Christian. What do you say? Mate, that's great. Really? Really? Is that your job there, to be a cheerleader? Help your friend make a bad decision? Or your friend comes to you and says, oh, look, you know, I've been so strapped for cash and really great. I've just found this fantastic job. It's part-time. They pay $27 an hour. I can't believe how lucky I am. The only thing is it's on Sundays and I'm going to miss 3 weeks out of four. You say, oh, you're so lucky. That's a great job. Really? Is that our calling? Or, uni this semester is just killing me, you know, the workload. I think I'm just going to have to bail out a growth group. You think, oh, yeah, fair enough. That sounds really bad. I mean, I could go on. My job is to make everybody feel, you know, bad, right? But I'm saying we've got a calling here. There's something going on. The day of the Lord is coming. God didn't put us in one another's lives so that we could be cheerleaders as our friends make dumb decisions. Don't be a cheerleader to your friends. Be a blessing to them. Help them make it. Don't you want them to make it? Help them make it, and they'll help you make it. Now, this is hard. I know this is hard. We don't want to say things that other people don't want to hear. And we don't want to sound judgmental, right? I mean, how could I say that in my life? My life's not perfect. I've made some bad relational decisions, you know, and we think, oh, well, I just, you know, let things flow. Who am I to lecture my friend? We can only do this because of the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus has been a true friend to you. That's what the gospel says. That Jesus cares so much that you make it that he is not afraid to disagree with you. But also you know that he's not just lecturing you because he's given his life for you. And it is when we're shaped by that gospel that we're able to be a true friend to others. When we understand that gospel, it humbles us so that you're not judgmental when you speak to your friend, but also it gives you such a love and an urgency that you do say the things that need to be said. It's the gospel that enables us to be the kinds of friends that we need to be. And listen, you look back down to verses 14 and following, it's talking about the congregation. Listen to how much this behavior sounds like Jesus. It's very striking. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is really saying, here's how to be a Christ-like congregation. Congregation really bears the character of the Lord Jesus. Well, he's drawn towards the end of his whole letter, but I thought I would just draw attention to what he says next. It's very interesting. Verse 19, look at this. Do not quench the spirit. Do not quench the spirit. What does that mean? He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. He goes on to speak about prophecy, but I actually think what he's doing here is referring to everything he has just said. Have a look at there. The reason I think that is this is not the first time in this little letter that he's spoken about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction." That's one thing he sees the Spirit doing. Then he says in chapter 1, verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You welcomed the message in spite of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit gives joy even in the face of suffering. Then he says in chapter 4, verse 8, "God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And anyone who rejects this instruction rejects not a human being, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit." It's the spirit of a holy life. So the Spirit brings gospel conviction and joy even in suffering and holiness of life. And they're the very things which are summed up in this list. He says, rejoice always. But it's the Spirit that gives joy. And so I think what he's saying here is not to do these things that he's been talking about, not to show love for our leaders, not to show humble concern for our sisters and brothers and build them up towards a day. To be a congregation that fails to do those things or who neglects to do them is to quench the work of the Spirit among us. And he draws the letter towards an end with a very day of the Lord focused prayer. See verse 23. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says something very startling. If we go back to the teen movie, what he does is he gives a horrendous spoiler. He says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." You think, oh, all right. Oh, God's going to do all this after all anyway. It's a spoiler. Where does that come from? How would he know that? Let me ask you this, you experts in popular culture. Who always makes it through alive in the teen movie? Don't call out. Just feel good about knowing it. Who always makes it out alive in the teen adventure, vampire survival, get past the bad guys movie? Who's the character that you see in the first frame and think, that character is not going to die? I'll tell you who. It's the little kid. It's the little kid in the group. Someone's kid brother is there. You think, oh, he's not going to die, obviously. Why does the little kid always make it? Ironically, it's because they don't have what it takes to survive on their own. They're puny. They're hopeless. They slow everyone else down. And they survive because inevitably the strongest and bravest and kindest one in the group ensures that they survive. And this is saying to you, you're the little kid. You're the little kid. That's how he can give the spoiler. You can't make it on your own to the day of the Lord. You can't. You're too puny. You are going to mistreat your leaders. You are going to let your friends down. You are going to have times of spiritual idleness. Or maybe even worse and more dangerously, you're going to grab hold of this list of rules that he gives here and become judgmental. And you're going to start saying, yeah, that's right what he said about Steve. I knew that at the time. Or you're going to say, yeah, our congregation should be more like this. Why aren't more people like this? Why am I the only one who rings people up? You're going to become judgmental. You know what? If you're judgmental, you'll never make it. Jesus is the strong one. He's the brave one in the group. He's the kind one. He's the one who says to you, here, have my rations. He's the one who says to you, you're cold, take my jumper. He's the one who eventually, in the climactic scene, in the face of the enemy, says, only one of us can make it from here. You go ahead. He's the one who lays down his life so you can make it. And the spoiler in this passage is, for me, the most inspiring thing of all. He says, the one who calls us is faithful. Faithful to death on the cross in our place. And he'll get us there. Let me lead us in prayer, and I'm going to pray using the words of this very passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness to us of our rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his death and resurrection for us, we pray that you yourself, the God of peace, might sanctify us through and through, so that our whole spirit, soul, and body might be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this for his glory's sake. Amen.